Amen. We're continuing our series today that we've entitled Undivided as we study the book of 1 Corinthians together. The first letter to the Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, who started the church there in the first century. And part of his aim was to build up this brand new organism that is in its earliest days, the church, which was a new idea in the first century. They didn't have the benefit like we do of 2,000 years of church history to sort of understand what the church is. They were in the midst of it being built from scratch. And Paul is trying to help them understand what the church is and how it should function. And in their particular context, inside of the church, division was starting to spring up. And there were some factions that were forming amongst the Corinthian believers. And throughout his letter, Paul uses a metaphor to help them understand how they should relate to one another inside of the church. The metaphor he uses is a family. It's one of many metaphors that the New Testament authors use to help us understand what this group of people called the church is. At times, Paul describes the church as a body, which has members, all with different functions and gifts. Earlier in the letter in chapter 3, he talked about the church like a building, a temple, which has a foundation in which the Spirit of God dwells. Elsewhere, the church is described like the bride of Christ. It's also called a field, a flock, a vine. All of these metaphors helped the early Christians and us too to sort of color in the lines around what the church is. It was to help give an idea to people who previously had no association with each other about who they were and how they related to one another together in Christ. I know we all have had our own personal, unique family experiences which can help or hurt our understanding of the church when it's described as a family. But I hope today, as we look at the closing verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll have a deeper understanding of how our church today functions as a family. Let's remember, Paul is addressing a particular problem that's happening at the church in Corinth. People were starting to form cliques based on their favorite teachers. They were posturing to each other about who they followed, whether it was Apollos or Paul or Peter. And Paul has been arguing through these first four chapters that this must come to an end. And these final verses of chapter 4 are his conclusion to that first argument. He'll pick up a new issue that we'll look at next week, beginning in chapter 5. So grab your journal or your Bible with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." There's family language. Children. Before we talk about the family, I want you to notice the adjective that he uses to describe these children. They are beloved. Paul loves them. He loves the believers in Corinth. Even though he's a little bit upset with them about the things that have been happening inside the church, the dominant feeling he has for them is one of love. They are beloved by Paul. The foundation of every healthy family is love. And it's also the foundation of every healthy church. It's what unites us together. One of my favorite songs was written by the band The Avett Brothers. And this song is written from a husband to a wife. And the best lyric in the song says, from a husband to a wife, "Always remember that there is nothing worth sharing like the love that lets us share our name." I think about that in the context of my own family. There's this little unit called the Boyle family with three children and Lindsay and me. And it all exists because of the love that Lindsay and I share. Last month, Lindsay and I celebrated the 20th anniversary of our engagement. You don't have to clap about that. Whatever, it was fun. It was really fun to celebrate. And as I like to do, I was regaling my children with stories about it. Their eyes glaze over. And I said to them, kids, this is your origin story. If I don't get up the guts to ask your mother to marry me and somehow trick her into saying yes, none of you people exist. Dad, can you pass the pizza? Okay. But like that is what unites us together. The love that allows Lindsay and me and my three children to share the Boyle name. Now think for a moment about the love that unites us. And because of that love, we bear the name together of Jesus Christ. How much stronger and deeper is that love that unites us together as a church family? Every healthy church family is built on love. And this is the context in which Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He loves them. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4 that we love because Jesus loved us first. That's the love that unites us most of all. That God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that we could be a part of a new family, a new creation, this new group of people called the church because of his love for us. And Jesus himself said that the defining characteristic of his followers would be love for one another. He says in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples or followers if you love each other." Is that what people would say about us when they see us interact with each other? Oh, they must be followers of Jesus because of the way that they love and care for each other. It's who we are. It's the foundation of our church. Healthy church families are built on love. Now, the first phrase in this sentence, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children," that's reference, if you've been tracking with us, to the verses that precede this, which are deeply sarcastic. And you read them and you think, Paul, that's kind of mean. Like, I think maybe you crossed a line here. And you know, I've actually heard people kind of use those verses from Paul and others as an excuse to be cuttingly sarcastic. Like, oh, Paul was sarcastic, it's fine if I am too. Notice the context in which he uses that sarcasm. It's in the context of love. "I don't write these things," he says, "to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. I'm not trying to humiliate you, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to build you up in love in Jesus Christ." So I'm using this literary device to help you see the ways in which you're a little bit out of step with the character of how we're going to operate together in this new organism that we're building together called the church. We're built on love. That's what unites us. He goes on in verse 15 to say, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." I became your father in Christ through the gospel. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 18, it's the history of how the church in Corinth started. Paul went there, he went to a local synagogue and began preaching about Jesus, about what Jesus had done and that people should have faith in him and that he would save them. And the leaders there in the synagogue were upset and kicked him out, and Paul said, "Fine, I'm out of here." And he goes next door to a house. And he continues preaching about Jesus, and the Lord speaks to Paul and says, "Go on preaching. No one will harm you. Preach the good news about me." And all these people start coming to faith. And Paul says, because of what happened there, in those moments where you came to faith in Jesus, I am your father in Christ. Why is that? Because what happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus is they are born again. They are a new creature. There is a work of God that occurs in their soul that recreates them. And because Paul, by the grace of God, was the one who spoke the gospel to them for the first time, he calls himself their father. I was there when you were born again. I am your father in Jesus Christ, and you are now a part of this family together with me. He says you have countless guides, but you don't have many fathers. In the Greco-Roman world, it was very common for Greek families to have what we now translate as guides in their family. They were more than a babysitter, almost like a nanny, but they were there to help children grow up to maturity, to teach them morals and values and to watch over them as they grew. Not quite a teacher, but, you know, like a nanny, like the most famous nanny of all, Mary Poppins. Right? Her job was to come in and solve all the problems in the Banks household and to get Jane and Michael, you know, to stop being obnoxious. But you know what the story of Mary Poppins is really about? It's not about Mary Poppins at all. It's about Mr. Banks, the absentee father who is disengaged from his children, obsessed with success at work, not caring for his wife. And Mary Poppins is only there to help orchestrate this transformation that happens in the life of Mr. Banks. And once he becomes the father he is meant to be and engages with his children and becomes devoted to his wife, that's when Julie Andrews grabs her umbrella and floats away. Because you can't outsource the importance of a father or a mother in a family. They're the best ones to teach their children to grow up, to have good moral character. Nannies can be helpful. Other people can be a benefit. But the most influential people in the life of a child are his or her parents. And that's what Paul says. You may have countless guides, but you can't replace your father. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, so therefore, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Follow my example. Healthy churches are filled with good role models. Spiritual mothers and fathers who help other people grow up in the knowledge of Jesus. And Paul is simply saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. He says, in fact, that's why I sent you Timothy, another one of my beloved and faithful children in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. We need examples to follow in a healthy church. Paul talks about this a lot in his other letters. In his letter to the church in Philippi, he says, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Look at the example of people, of men and women who are faithful followers of Jesus. Howard Hendricks, who for years was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and deeply influential in the lives of many pastors, said that every person who follows Jesus ought to have three kinds of relationships in their life. They ought to have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. He says a Paul is an older person who is willing to mentor you, to build into your life, not someone who's smarter or more gifted than you, but someone who's been down the road, somebody willing to share their strengths and weaknesses, everything they've learned in the laboratory of life, somebody whose faith you'll want to imitate. A Barnabas is a soul brother or sister, somebody who loves you, but is not impressed by you. Somebody to whom you can be accountable. Somebody who's willing to keep you honest. They'll ask you how it's going with your struggles in life. If you're married, how your marriage is going. If you're a parent, how it's going with your kids. How it's going at work. How your walk with Jesus is. And then a Timothy is a younger person into whose life you are building. Do you have these three people in your life? He asks. A Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. This is something I love particularly about our church. With its diversity of ages, there's so many opportunities for younger people to find mentors, for older people to pour into the lives of young people, help them follow Jesus, learn what it means to be a Christ follower, for us to find people who are in a similar stage of life who can hold us accountable and encourage us and spur us on. I love that our student ministry at Calvary is built on this model. All of our high schoolers are a part of a small group. So they have Barnabases that they can do life with. The challenges that they face in school, they can talk about and pray together, study the word together. Each small group is led by an older person who mentors them and pours them and is a little bit further along in their journey with Jesus and can model to them what it's like to be a Christ follower and can advise them about how to be a Christian when they're a student, which is a challenge. And then so many of our students serve in our middle school ministry. So they have an opportunity to pour into the next generation and exhibit what it's like to be a follower of Jesus and practice this. And this is like a laboratory that helps them learn this and develop this and cultivate these kinds of rhythms in their life, which will serve them as they grow. You know, there's a lot of questions today about how do we help kids who grow up in the church hold on to their faith as they grow to be adults. A major research project called the National Study of Youth and Religion found that there are three factors that directly contribute to children who grow up in the church maintaining their faith into adulthood. The first is this, that the young person's parents practice their faith regularly at home and in daily life, not just in public church settings. So it's not only on Sundays at church where they see their parents open the Bible. That's not the only time their family prays. That's not the only time their family talks about the things of God, but this is a regular, normal practice in their everyday life. They see it modeled by their parents. The second key factor is that the young person had at least one significant adult mentor or friend other than their parents who practiced their faith seriously. They see it inside and outside of the home. And then that the young person had at least one significant spiritual experience before the age of 17. Next weekend, our high schoolers are going on their fall retreat. We're praying that they have significant spiritual experiences there, that they would meet God, that they would experience him in worship, that they would hear his voice through the opening of his word, that they might encounter other students there who are on fire for Jesus and it would encourage them, that they would be able to spend time with their mentors, their small group leaders who are pouring in to their life. We had a membership class just a couple weeks ago here at the Boulder campus, and it was a beautiful picture, illustration of this example. Perry Marshall turned to me at the beginning of the class and he said, "Look at how diverse the ages are in this room. We have everybody from age 18 all the way up to 80 plus. How cool is that? Every decade, teenagers, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. That's beautiful. That means we have plenty of opportunities for us to have these key kinds of relationships where we have older mentors who are pouring into our life, people who are our age who are following Jesus, younger people who we can pour into. And if you'd like to be a part of this, there are so many ways you can do it. You can do it on the second floor. You can with kids. You can do it with students. You can do it in a life group context. You can do it through our mentoring ministry. If you need a mentor, we would love to help you find one. You can let us know on that blue card that's in front of you. Healthy church families have good role models. It's how we learn to follow Jesus. Okay, the final verses of this section begin this way, in verse 18. Paul says, "Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Ooh, those sound like fighting words. Paul's not messing around, because what's going on in the church in Corinth, these factions that are developing, is leading to division in the church. And as it's being built in its earliest days, he says, we cannot divide. We must remain united. And part of what is leading to the division in the church are some arrogant people. Some of you are arrogant, he says. They were getting puffed up, self-righteous, again, about the different people that they were following, whether it was Apollos or Peter or Paul himself. And he says, when I come to you, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. It seems like what was happening is they were, you know, just getting enamored with what was highly valued in the first century Greco-Roman culture, which was the idea of eloquent wisdom. People who would talk and say things, and they were delightful to listen to, and they sounded so smart. Sort of like our modern day TED Talks. But that was more important to them in the church, apparently, than the actual evidence of the power of God among them. And so as they're arguing and bickering about who's better because of who they follow, they were just engaging in sort of useless talk, disagreements that wasn't helping them. And it was leading to division. Now, here's the reality. Every healthy family, every healthy church experiences conflict. But there's a difference between conflict and division, right? What was happening in Corinth is these disagreements were leading to division, which would split the church. And Paul says, we're going to resolve the conflict. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to examine what's going on. We're going to sort it out. But we're going to resolve conflict. Because healthy churches experience it, but they resolve it. Now, how do they resolve it? Look at the final verse. What do you wish? He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Just think about the family father metaphor that he's using. It's like, would you rather have your dad say, go into the backyard and pick up a switch for yourself, or come here and give me a hug? Which father would you rather run to? It's a pretty obvious choice, right? So Paul says, healthy churches experience conflict, but we're going to resolve it in gentleness, respectfully, in the context of the love that we share for one another. John Wooden is one of the most revered college basketball coaches of all time, the most revered and one of the greatest leaders. He says and attributes that many of the leadership lessons he learned at a young age from his own father. He tells one particular story of growing up in the rural Indiana county where he did, that it was common for that local county to hire farmers to take their mules and horses and wagons and to go to these gravel pits that were scattered throughout the county and to fill the wagons with gravel and to pull the gravel out of those deep pits. You can imagine a horse pulling a heavy wagon full of gravel on the unsteady footing of a gravel pit would be a difficult task. Coach Wooden recalls one time in particular. He and his father were going through the local community, and they saw a young farmer who was trying to get his horses to pull a wagon full of gravel out of the gravel pit. And this young farmer was whipping and cursing these horses who were frothing at the mouth, stomping and pulling back from him. Wooden's father watched for a while and then went over to the young man and said, "Let me take him for you." Coach Wooden says his father started talking to the horses, almost whispering to them, petting their noses with a soft touch, gathering their bridles and their reins, and gently began to lead them. He gave them a whistle, and he said, "Those horses walked out of that gravel pit as if it was the easiest thing in the world." Coach Wooden said, "I've never forgotten what I saw him do and how he did it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of leaders act like that angry young farmer who lost control. But so much more can usually be accomplished by Dad's calm, confident, and steady approach." He said it takes strength on the inside to be gentle on the outside. And that's what Paul is appealing to the Corinthians. Let's resolve this conflict. But let's not do it by yelling, arguing, but in a spirit of gentleness, which is befitting of our family. Now, before we close, I want to draw your attention to verse 20. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. He says, when I come to visit you, I'm going to examine what's going on in the church. And what I want to see is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work amongst you. When we gather here for church on Sunday, we don't come here to hear an interesting talk. We believe when we open the scriptures together that the Holy Spirit is present and active with us. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, he lives within you. And when we open his word, he allows us to understand it. When we have kids on the second floor, that's not childcare. That's children who are being taught and mentored by leaders who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who pray that through their ministry of teaching and mentoring and loving those kids, that those children, by the power of God, will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. When our worship team leads worship, it's not to entertain us or just do something until it's time for the message. Those moments are meant to usher us into the presence of God, to sing his praise, to declare his glory and his greatness, to remind us of who he is and what he has done, and for his people to proclaim his excellencies, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're not a part of life groups at Calvary for the social benefits. We're there to share life together with other people who are on the journey. To share the pains that are going on. To ask each other to pray for one another. To support one another. To help one another. To point people back to the journey with Jesus. When we go serve in the community at the Safe House or at Uni Hill or leading worship at Brookdale, or helping build homes for Habitat. We don't do that because it's the right thing to do and it feels good. We do that because we are the ambassadors of King Jesus, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and who has sent us as his messengers out into a world to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners and to serve, not to be served. We are a people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit for the work of God, and he has called us together as his people here in this place. Healthy churches are built on love. They're filled with good role models. They experience conflict, but not division. And most of all, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's ask God to help us be that kind of church. Father, we are grateful that you have called us to be a part of your family, the family of God, through the work of Jesus. I pray for any heart that's here today that has not yet surrendered to you, Lord. Might they see the goodness and kindness of God, the love that he has shown through his Son, and the opportunity to join this eternal family that you love and care for and empower. Jesus, we need you to love one another, to serve one another, and to stay on the mission that you have called us to, Jesus, to love God with all of our hearts and love people as we love ourselves. We're thankful for our church. We pray for your continued blessing and protection over it. We pray for your help as we steward it at this time in history. And we pray, Lord, for your joy to fill our hearts because we're a part of your family. To you be the glory in our church, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.